One of the remarkable women of the Reformation era was a woman named Catherine Schutz. In 1525, she married the Strasbourg reformer Matthew Zell, and the ceremony was performed by Martin Bucer. And though Bucer said that Matthew Zell was ruled by his wife and that she was a trifle imperious, he also praised Catherine by saying that she was as God-fearing and courageous as a hero. And in the course of her life, Catherine served the cause of the Reformation as a writer, as a hostess who housed and fed religious refugees and visiting theologians, and as one who visited and ministered to the needs of the sick. And when her husband died in 1548, she made an address at his graveside when he was buried. And these are some of the words that she spoke at the graveside of her husband. She said, "With my husband and all believers, I hope to obtain that costly resurrection of Jesus through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who could not experience corruption. We must experience corruption, but we will not remain in it, for the Spirit of God will bring our flesh and bones together again, signal the dawn, and make us alive. I hope to obtain and see that resurrection with my dear husband, along with our dear children, just as he desired to be buried in this place with his and my children. So I hope that this place will also be my abiding place until the trumpet and voice come, 'Rise up, you dead, for the judgment.' Then my good husband and all the believing dead will hear the happy voice of our worthy Lord Jesus Christ. 'Come here, you blessed, into the kingdom that was prepared for you from the beginning.'" This is our hope as Christians, that at the last day we will be raised from the dead and brought by Christ into his eternal kingdom. And we read yet again of this blessed hope once more in these final verses of 1 Corinthians 15. So if you would, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And this morning, we'll be at the end of the chapter, verses 50 down through 58. The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says this: "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And so, here in these final verses of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul brings his discussion of the resurrection to a conclusion. And thankfully for our sakes, not merely a conclusion, but also an encouraging climax. He speaks to us not only of the timing and of the fact that we will be raised and changed, but he also speaks of the destruction of our enemies, sin and death, which will be brought about on that day, on account of the victory that is ours through Jesus Christ. And so, as we consider these few verses this morning, we'll do so under three main headings. First of all, resurrection and transformation. Resurrection and transformation. And then secondly, sin and death destroyed. Sin and death destroyed. And then, thirdly, abound in the work of the Lord. So we've got resurrection and transformation, sin and death destroyed, abound in the work of the Lord. And so Paul begins here, verse 50, by stating the simple fact that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think that this verse is a helpful illustration of the need to sit back and think carefully about what we find in Scripture and not simply seize on the words as they may first appear to us and then interpret and apply them in a way such that they would contradict with other clear passages of Scripture. And so here, when we read that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, we might at first be tempted to think, what, is the resurrection actually not a physical resurrection? Is our resurrection not physical if flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God? We might say, well, so much for Job 19, 25 and following, where Job said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last day he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh shall I see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another." Well, when we put it that way, I hope it becomes clear that we must seek a different way of understanding the words of verse 50 than to treat them simply as a denial of the physicality of the resurrection. What else would the resurrection be if not physical? I think if we look to the context here of 1 Corinthians 15 in which these words are spoken, we can see that Paul's meaning, rather, is that our bodies will be gloriously changed. Our bodies as they are now will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the very thing that Paul had been getting at in the verses leading up to this point that we considered last week, that our current bodies, as they are sown perishable, they're sown in dishonor, sown in weakness, sown as natural bodies. As they are bodies that bear the image of the man of earth, the first Adam. But, as he said, these bodies that currently exist in that way will be raised imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power, raised as spiritual bodies. And that as we have borne the image of the man of earth, so we will also bear the image of the man from heaven, Jesus Christ. And so this is surely what he means when he says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. If I can borrow the words of Henry Bullinger, let us understand that by flesh and blood are meant the affections and infirmities, not the nature and substance of our bodies. So our nature and substance will be resurrected and reconstituted on the last day, but our affections and infirmities, those will be done away with. And so then, since flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, what are the practical implications of this? Well, this is the very thing that he goes on to speak of in verses 51 to 53 when he tells us of this mystery. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And so when he says, "We will not all sleep," of course, he's speaking of the fact that when that great day of resurrection comes, there will be still Christians on the earth who have not died. We will not all sleep. Not all Christians will actually have to go through the process of dying and being buried and our bodies decaying and corroding in the grave. But we will all be changed. That is to say, the dead will be raised imperishable and incorruptible, and those who are still alive and are in Christ, when he comes, will be changed in a moment when the last trumpet sounds. And this is that great reality that we read a portion of in 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning, where Paul says, this is 1 Thessalonians 4 starting in verse 15, he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. And indeed, this is the same reality that Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, verses 30 and 31, when he said, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Even those who have not died will receive, as it were, resurrection bodies. Their bodies, too, even though they have not been buried and corrupted in the grave, will be clothed with the like immortality." And though Paul speaks specifically here of the resurrection and transformation of believers, yet we know from the words of Jesus in John 5, 28 and 29, that the wicked too will be raised, that all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And Jesus makes it clear that those who are in the tombs and come forth are of two types. There are those who did the good deeds who come to a resurrection of life. There are those who committed the evil deeds and come to a resurrection of judgment. And Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2 point in the same direction, where Daniel is told there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And this resurrection happens when Christ returns. We've already seen in this chapter how Paul speaks in verses 23 and 24 about the order of the resurrection. He says, "But each in his own order." Christ, the first fruits. Christ is the first fruit. He was raised first. And then those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, he says. And so at Christ's coming, the dead are raised, and then comes the judgment. And we see this in Jesus' words in Matthew 25, 31 and following, when he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from the other, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left." And so this is the resurrection and the transformation of believers at Christ's coming. This comes about when Christ returns. And so, beloved, if you are in Christ, look forward to that great day. You'll be raised, or if you're still here, you'll be changed, and you will be with Christ, and it will be wonderful. Now let's come to the second point, which is sin and death destroyed. Because when Christ comes and we are either gloriously raised or gloriously changed, it will be such that our mortal selves will put on immortality. But we need to notice Paul's argument here, that these are not just things that happen to happen, so to speak. These are not merely good effects that happen to us when Jesus comes, but rather that there is a fundamental change at a deeper level with regard to the order of things in this fallen world. And this is because the resurrection of the dead that occurs at the last day when Christ comes, when that happens, the last enemy is abolished. That last enemy is death, as Paul had spoken back in verse 25. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And Paul returns to this theme about the abolition of death here in our text. And so verse 54, he says, "When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory." And that saying that Paul just quoted there, death is swallowed up in victory, comes from Isaiah 25:8, that passage, that chapter that John read for us earlier this morning. That's the chapter where we read about the Lord preparing a banquet for his people, the Lord wiping away the tears from all of their eyes. And one of the blessings promised in Isaiah 25 is that the Lord will swallow up death for all time, that death will be destroyed. And it's destroyed when Christ returns. The dead are raised because, as Paul says here, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then to press the point even further, he quotes from Hosea 13:14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He quotes that in verse 55. Now, if you look back and you read Hosea chapter 13 from start to finish, Hosea 13 is a chapter that is largely an announcement of judgment against the northern kingdom of Israel. Because of their continued idolatry and rejection of the Lord, they have incurred the anger of the Lord and are subject to his wrath. Hosea 13:9 declares much in few words when it says, "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help." So they had turned from the Lord, the one who had brought them out of Egypt and had cared for them in the wilderness, and it was to result in the destruction of the northern kingdom. Now, different English translations render Hosea 13:14 in various ways, but regardless of that, we can learn from Hosea 13:14 that salvation from death is within the Lord's power, that he can redeem from death, and he does. Now, in that particular context of Hosea 13, it's pretty clear that, by and large, judgment was in store for the northern kingdom. They had turned against the God who could help them, and it was their destruction. And finally, the Lord would give them over to what their sins had deserved. But yet, despite the fact that, by and large, judgment was coming to those particular people at that particular time, the words of Hosea 13:14 do point us forward to the great redemption from sin and death that comes in Christ. Anyone in the time of Hosea who gave heed to his ministry and turned away from their sin and trusted in the Lord would be saved and would ultimately find their judgment taken away by the Lord, who can and does ransom from death and ransom from the power of Sheol. And so Paul picks up on those words of Hosea 13:14, and he uses them here in this discussion of the resurrection of the dead in verse 55. And when Paul quotes those words in verse 55, he indicates that it is through Christ's redemption, it's through Christ that this redemption from death comes. And his overall point here is that when Christ returns and this last trumpet sounds, the dead are raised imperishable and there is no more death. And so he asks this question, drawing the question from Hosea 13:14, O death, where is your victory? The implied answer is, death doesn't have any more victory. Jesus has the victory. Death is defeated. Death is that final enemy being put under the feet of Jesus. As he had quoted from Isaiah 25, death itself is swallowed up in victory when Christ returns. And then he asks that second question from Hosea 13:14, O death, where is your sting? Just as that first question, there was an implied answer. O death, where is your victory? Death doesn't have any more victory now that Jesus has come back and defeated death. And then he asks that second question, O death, where is your sting? There's an implied answer here as well, isn't there? The implied answer is death doesn't have any more sting. And then let's look, though, at the explanation that Paul gives there in verse 56 as he follows up on this. He says that the sting of death is sin. Now, let's think about this. If we were to make an analogy, if we were to say that death is a bumblebee, and if we were to say that the bumblebee is only dangerous to us as long as he's got a stinger, if the stinger of the bee is gone, then the bee is not going to hurt us. Now, I remember once when I was a child that I had been told that after a bee stings once, it can't sting again. Now, I think that actually only holds true for honeybees. I think when it comes to wasps and other things, I think they actually can sting more than once. But just hold that for a moment. And I remember there was an incident where I was young. My brother was a couple years older than me. He was probably 8 or 9, and he got stung from several different bees. And I was holding on to that knowledge that I had received that the bee can only sting once. And I said to my brother, "Look how much good you did us. Those bees are never going to be able to sting anybody again." And he was not thrilled at that moment with me having said that. But you see the point that when the sting is gone, the bee is harmless. And now let's track with Paul's reasoning here. He asks this question, "O death, where is your sting?" And then he says, "The sting of death is sin." And then he goes one step further. He says, "The power of sin is the law." And so just as if there were no sin, there would be no death, so also if there were no law, there would be no sin, right? If there's no standard to which we must conform ourselves, then we never fail by failing to conform ourselves to a standard that does not exist. It's kind of like if there's no speed limit on the road, you're never going to violate the speed limit because there is none. Likewise, a non-existent law would never condemn us, and neither does a non-existent law stir up our flesh to violate that law. And so death only operates when it's empowered by sin, and sin is empowered by the law. Our problem is that we have violated the law. We have sinned. And this is why we succumb to death. Again, if death is the bee, sin is the stinger of the bee. Sin is the empowering principle of death. But death has no operative power apart from sin. If sin is destroyed, then death has no power over us. And thus, when sin is fully and finally eradicated, death too will be fully and eradicated forever. When sin is up and running, death runs rampant. But when sin is defeated, the sting of death is gone. Death can do no more when the sting of sin is removed. And so Paul says there in verse 57, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The victory for us over death, over sin, and even over the condemning power of the law is because of Christ, the sinless one who bore our sin, became sin for us, bore the wrath and curse of God for us on the cross. And so we find in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 that it is through death that Jesus renders powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so it's through his own death that Jesus renders the devil powerless. Jesus defeats death by his resurrection. Jesus takes away the sin of his people by bearing their sins in his own body on the cross. Jesus takes away the certificate of debt consisting of decrees that were hostile to us, as we find in Colossians 2:14. Because before our conversion to Christ, the law of God, though it is holy, righteous, and good, stood opposed to us and condemned us. Prior to our conversion, the Ten Commandments are not only the requirements of God for our lives, but they're also a compilation of decrees which are hostile to the believer. They're hostile to us because we haven't kept them. The law is good and holy, but it condemns us if we're outside of Christ. The good news of the gospel, though, is that for all who come to Christ in repentance and faith, the hostility of those decrees is taken away. Because our sins are forgiven, And therefore, we find in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is why our repentance and trust in Christ is absolutely essential, because apart from that, the law still condemns us. Sin still has a condemning power over us. We're still enslaved to it and are not liberated from it outside of Christ. And therefore, we are subject to death, not only physical death, but eternal death, the judgment of God. And so we must, every one of us, turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you have never done that, then I'm telling you, you need to. You must. You must be born again. And if you have more questions about what it means to turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you can talk to me after the service, or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here. Because all of those things, death and sin and the law, are arrayed against and hostile to everyone who is outside of Christ. But as Paul says here in verse 57, thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives us the victory. The law no longer condemns us because Christ has fulfilled the law for us and his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. He has taken away our sins from us by bearing them himself. And he has also risen from the grave, showing his own victory over death. And then at the last day when he comes and that last enemy, death, is put under his feet and death is swallowed up, then death will have no more sway over us as well. And so this is why Paul can say triumphantly, looking forward to that great day, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? There's no victory, no sting for those who are in Christ. And so this is a victory that we begin to know and experience here and now in this life, but it's a victory, again, that will not be fully ours until that day of resurrection, when the last enemy is put under the feet of Jesus Christ fully and finally, and when that saying comes about, that death is swallowed up in victory. And when we begin to look at things from that perspective, it should help us to understand why we ought to long for the coming of Christ. Paul goes so far in 2 Timothy 4:8 as to describe Christians as those who have loved his appearing. And Paul is talking there about the longing and the joyful anticipation of the second coming of Christ that should characterize us as believers. Too often, I think we look at the second coming as something that is to be looked at with indifference or dread or with fear. But as Christians, we should recognize that if we are in Christ, we have nothing to fear. There's nothing to lose and everything to gain by his coming. Because Christ's coming will end all wickedness, all injustice in the world. Righteous judgment will be done. And we will get to be with the Lord forever. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Tears wiped away from our eyes. And we will say, as Isaiah 25 puts it, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. That's what we'll say on that day. Our problem, though, is, I'll speak for myself, my problem, maybe yours too, is that we're too often far too engrossed in the things of this world. We are interested in these things. We kind of love these things, kind of like them, want to spend our time here trifling with them instead of looking ahead to what has been promised to us in Christ. And so may God deliver me from such a love of this world, and may God deliver you too if you have such a love for this world. Now let's proceed to our third point, which is abound in the work of the Lord. This doctrine of the resurrection should stir us up to gratitude and giving thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It should stir us up to longing for the coming of Christ, and it should also stir us up to good works in the present. And so Paul, in verse 58, draws this conclusion from what has preceded. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. In light of all that he has said in this chapter about the resurrection, this is his conclusion. Not only are we to believe and hold firmly to the doctrine of the resurrection as an essential theological conviction for us as Christians, but we're also to be steadfast as Christians, which is to say we're to be resolute, unwavering. We're to keep our eyes fixed in the direction of Christ and keep our eyes fixed looking for this hope of the resurrection. We're to be, he says, immovable, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The gospel of Christ is our only hope. Outside of Christ, the law condemns us. Outside of Christ, sin has dominion over us. Outside of Christ, we're going to die in an eternal death. It is only in the death and resurrection of Jesus, received by faith and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, that we have any victory at all. And so we're to be steadfast, immovable, and, he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, the work of the Lord is a very broad expression, isn't it? It captures broadly the work that the Lord has given us to do here in the world. And in one sense, this is the same for all of us. In another sense, it differs as broadly as the different callings that the Lord has placed on our individual lives as Christians. And so all of us must abound in the work of the Lord by loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, and all of our strength. All of us must abound in the work of the Lord by loving our neighbors as ourselves. All of us are, to use the words of Ecclesiastes 12, to fear God and keep the commandments. All of us are to carry out those general instructions of Galatians 6:10, where he says, "While we have opportunity, let us do good unto all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." That's broadly the work of the Lord. But it takes particular forms according to the positions and circumstances and callings that the Lord has placed on our individual lives as Christians. And so this is going to vary widely for us. For some, abounding in the work of the Lord includes the vocation of marriage. Husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church. Wives respecting and submitting to husbands. For some, this involves the vocation of being a parent. Loving your children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Making sure that our children are appropriately educated and provided for. Working to provide for our families and so forth. And then there are the different callings that we have due to our employment. Some teach, some work in healthcare, some work in maintenance or the trades, some work for the government, some work at home as homemakers, some work at home in the homeschooling of children. Children work by doing their schoolwork or doing work around the house assigned to them by their parents, laundry, dishes, yard work, etc. Whatever the case may be, whatever our vocation may be, if the work is honorable, then we're commanded in Scripture that we are to work at it as unto the Lord and not unto men. And so in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, he says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And so whether our work is preaching and teaching in the church or evangelizing our neighbors or as mundane as washing the dishes and changing a diaper, whatever our calling is, whatever the work is that we need to do, so long as it is honorable and not sinful, it is to be done unto the Lord, and it is Christ whom we serve in doing it. And Paul reminds us here, in light of the resurrection, that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. And it's important for us to see why. Because the reason why our labors in the Lord are not in vain is not because we are guaranteed earthly results. You may do evangelism and be rejected by everyone you present the gospel to until their dying day, but your labor is not in vain. You may seek to edify and encourage the body of Christ and see little fruits from your efforts, but your labor is not in vain. you may minister to the health and bodily needs of people who are deathly ill and who proceed to die anyways, despite all of your care. But your labor is not in vain. And we could keep going down the list. You pour out your heart to teach kids, whether you teach at home or teach in a school setting, and these kids don't remember anything that you said or anything that you assigned them to read. It seems that your labor is in vain. But it's not in vain. We often want to throw up our hands and say, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Because we want to see results here. We want to do the work, and we want to receive the immediate gratification, or at least near-term gratification, of seeing that the job is well done and receive the fruits of our labor reasonably soon. But it doesn't always work out that way, does it? Beloved, in all of these things, in all of your labor in the Lord, it's not in vain. And the reason why is because Christ sees and knows the work that you do, and he will reward you. You may not receive any earthly results from your labor. Others may or may not benefit from the good work that you do and the good works that you pour out into their lives. But as long as you are truly doing good, being obedient to the Lord and abounding in the work of the Lord, as Scripture defines good works, then your labor is not in vain. And the reason why your labor is not in vain is because of what we find in 1 Corinthians 3:8, that each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Your labor is not in vain because of what we find in Hebrews 6:10, that God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Your labor is not in vain because of what Jesus says in Matthew 25:40, that inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these brothers of Christ, you have done it unto him. Your labor is not in vain because of what we find in Ephesians 6:8, that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Your labor is not in vain because of what we find in Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. I know that life can be discouraging, and we can be tempted to just throw in the towel because we think, what am I doing? What am I profiting? How am I profiting other people by what I am doing? But friends, in your discouragement and burnouts in life, lift up your eyes to the resurrection. You're not guaranteed earthly success to your good and godly endeavors, but you are guaranteed that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And this is because Jesus sees and knows and will reward you for what is done for him, what is done to his glory. And no one will regret all the hardships, heartaches, sleepless nights, tears, and seasons of despair that have accompanied your labors in the Lord when you arise on that great day and hear those cheerful words of Jesus saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. You won't regret all that you endured here in your labor for the Lord when you hear those words on that day. And so by God's grace, may all of us here awake on the resurrection day to hear Jesus say those things. And therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the promise of the resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we can know that our labor in Christ is not in vain. We pray that we would devote ourselves to your service and that we would be patient here on earth and recognize that the harvest doesn't come here. The harvest comes in heaven. And Lord, let us long for Christ's coming, when the faith will be sight, and when we will know firsthand that our labor in the Lord has not been in vain. We give you praise, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.